to Titus 1, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 16. Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In some unknown time to us, because it doesn't comport with what we know in Acts, Paul established a church or some churches in Crete. And by the first chapter of this letter, we know that he left before all things could be established and made formal. And so he sends Titus, or has him remain, with the purpose of, firstly, and this was of first importance, of establishing or appointing elders so that they may maintain the proper discipline over each church. And that's how Paul begins this letter, and that's essentially what the whole first chapter is about. Now, the other two chapters are going to follow right along in this as he deals with the ministry in the church itself. Now, as we consider that the elders were to maintain the discipline of the church, we want to remind ourselves that discipline, biblically speaking, is always positive and negative. And so, in one sense, the positive sense, we have instruction. And it is both the formal and maybe the less formal instruction of God's word to the congregation. And this was what the elders were to do as one of the one requirement that was beyond a virtuous quality or the maintaining of their houses. They were to be able to teach. And we're going to see that in our passage, why that is important. In the negative sense, this is where the negative discipline comes in, the judgments that might come along, or the punishments, or something along those lines. And you can see here in Titus 1 that this is what, in some sense, Paul is instructing them to do. He tells Titus to rebuke those who were wayward in their teaching. Now, that would be one form of discipline, negatively speaking, that would come about, and this is what he has them to do. So, we know from a couple of places, but the New Testament as a whole seems to support this idea that even though a church, as we understand a church, is comprised of believers and their children, to use the Catechism of Confession, confessional understanding of the church, we also know that it is easy enough for wolves to come in, or those who are not really professing believers, who maybe they profess to do so, and to make make churches upset, to divide them, to cause problems within the church. Certainly is happening in the churches in Crete. It was happening in the church in Ephesus. We see it happening in other places as well, in the churches of Galatia. So that this would happen would not be surprising, and should not be surprising. We don't want it to happen, of course, but that it happens or would happen should never be a surprise to us. And I know sometimes folks can be surprised by things like this. We ought not to be surprised. Now, it would be sad if and when that would happen here. We would like it not to happen. But it is important for us to always be vigilant and on guard so that it does not and maybe cannot happen then from that way. But these wolves, or these false teachers, this circumcision party particularly, who's identified here, they've infiltrated the church, and as Paul says, they've upset whole families. And we're not sure exactly why that would be the case, other than they may have had some particular influence in to individual instruction in families, but they've upset whole families. And so neither these false teachers nor the doctrine that they preach or the practice that they have is godly. And one of the themes of Titus, and we see it here in the first chapter, is the connection between accurate or true or sound doctrine and then accurate living or proper Christian living. And you can hear that, hopefully you heard that echoed as I read it, maybe as you read it, that they were teaching falsely and they were disobedient. And throughout the New Testament particularly, you see this connection between the false teaching and the disobedience. Now that doesn't mean that everyone who's disobedient is also a false teacher, but it does mean that all those who are teaching falsely then are, by virtue of teaching incorrectly, not knowing their doctrine, not practicing godliness. So because of that, the false teachers then need to be disciplined, and the church needs to be put back on track. So given that, and we thank the Lord for this, that we are not experiencing these kinds of circumstances here, I want to approach this passage from maybe a sideways kind of an angle. That is, I want to turn the passage around and think of all the negatives as what they would look like if they were positives. I think that would be a proper way of saying it. But in other words, I want to look at not the unhealthy church that's here, but what a healthy church would look like. So by thinking of all the things that these false teachers are doing, the results that they have, and then what Paul calls upon Titus to do with the elders, let's take that and turn it around. And let's think of it this way. What would a good and healthy church look like? If in fact this is maybe not a good and healthy church that is on Crete. And so let's think of it that way, and that's how I want to look at it. So I want to walk our way through the passage, you know, as I want us to understand it, and then we'll make a little bit of application at the end. So the first point is going to be this. By implication, what a local church should look like. Now the first thing that we want to say is that a local church, so like this one, like the one that was on Crete, so whatever one particular church he was looking at, is one group, not many groups. You'll notice here, and our English translation, at least the ESV, and I think there's at least one or two others, says that the false teachers were of the circumcision party. Now, the Greek doesn't actually say circumcision party, it just says of the circumcision. But the implication is that they are a sect or a party. So they're a small group within the larger body. And that's the point of it, is that they are not the whole of it, but they are a small part. A sect would be a proper way of saying it, a partisan group. And if you notice here in the New Testament, in Titus, that the earliest partisan groups were Jewish and not Gentile. This is what often Paul will deal with in Colossians, he deals with a little bit, in Titus here, in 1 Timothy, and you can hear him talking a little bit about Jewish myths, genealogies, the circumcision party. The circumcision party actually appears in Acts chapter 10, verse 45 and 11:2. So upon Peter's reporting of the gospel going to the Gentiles, there's a group, presumably here, of believers that were called the circumcision or the circumcision party. And then Paul deals a little bit with it of it in Galatians as well, chapter 2, where he deals with some of this also. What did they believe? Well, it seems like at least initially they were professing Christians. In Acts chapter 11, verse 2, they seem to be part of the church that hears the report that Peter makes. They also seem, by the understanding of the name circumcision party, that they believed that Christians, so Gentile Christians particularly, should hold to Jewish ceremonial laws, so the ceremonial ones, dietary laws maybe. Certainly they would think that all males ought to be circumcised, so they had this kind of a flavor through it. And so we see throughout the New Testament then, divisions are caused within the church by a wrong emphasis on the Old Testament ceremonial and maybe, if you will, covenantal laws, the civil and ceremonial laws. Unless you're wanting to move backwards, moving forwards, there is what we call the abrogation of these. They are fulfilled and they are done, so that we don't need to go backwards to them. And so this is, and you'll notice here, it causes division within the church. And so Paul needs to then have Titus deal with this division that's there. What they're characterized by here in Titus, though this is probably their general beliefs, what I just mentioned, here in Titus, they are called insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. So it's interesting that Paul, whether these folks were believers or not, certainly they pretended to be that because they were within the bounds of the church, Paul minces no words about them. He doesn't coddle them, and he doesn't say to them, well, let's see if we can talk it out. He actually understands them to be wrong. And in being wrong, he says there's a couple of things that we should think about them. One, they're insubordinate. That means that they are rebellious. All right? And as we always say, it's those who are causing the problems. They're the rebellious and divisive ones. So it's the ones who don't believe properly, not the ones who do. They're the ones who are insubordinate or rebellious. They seem to reject some truth of the gospel. Maybe verse 14 alludes to that. But they also seem to reject anything that might be associated with Christ's lordship and Paul's authority. But they are insubordinate. They're also empty talkers. This means something like vain speech, literally. But elsewhere, when this phrase is used, it's used in terms of a godless chatter. So, a lot of talking without actually saying anything, and certainly not of saying anything of value, that they are instructing, but they are instructing as the wind. All right, so there's nothing to it. And they are deceivers. Now, we could probably say that the first thing and the second thing lead to the third thing, or you can just say that they are three separate characteristics. But they're deceptive. Their meaningless chatter is not simply nothing in the sense that it's meaningless. It's meaningless in that it is deceptive towards those who are hearing it. So he doesn't mince the words. They had some kind of influence in the church. They're possibly teachers. And then they're further characterized in verses 14 through 16 as unsound in the faith and in the practice. Now, we mentioned this, I think, in the last couple of weeks as we talked about the qualifications for elder a couple of weeks ago and then of deacon. And we mentioned that, and I mentioned it this way, that the qualifications were not simply some grand and unique set of qualifications that Paul writes either in 1 Timothy or Titus, but they are set over and against the false teachers. And so what we're going to see here is that these false teachers, they upset families rather than manage households well. They are unsound in their faith and doctrine. Elders and deacons are to be sound in their faith and doctrine. These teachers are practicing ungodliness. That is, they're insubordinate and deceptive and they're empty talkers. They don't practice godliness, and the virtues that elders and deacons are to have, particularly elders in chapter 1 of Titus, they are to be those that are the results of a godly life, so the virtues of a godly life. Now, that's not to say that there isn't something good about having a man stand for elder or deacon in the sense that he should be mature. He should certainly exhibit the qualities maybe better than others. Maybe others are still maturing in this way, in some of these ways. But Paul is setting off and saying, here's how you can distinguish the true from the false. The men who are true and ought to be elders are those who have an understanding of the Word of God, the doctrine that the church teaches. Those who are false teachers seem to have something off. They do not actually accurately teach and preach the gospel properly. In fact, what Paul says is that they get off into myths, and then later on in the book, chapter 3, genealogies. And these two words are often put together. They're not here. In 1 Timothy 1 and 3 they are, but in Titus they're separated by a couple of chapters. In chapter 1, chapter 3, myths and genealogies. Now, this is probably a reference to Hellenistic Judaism, so Greek-speaking Jews who lived mostly outside of Palestine, where they would use this myth, this which Paul is using pejoratively, to indicate the very non-historical nature of what they were doing. But what they seemed to do would be to look into the origins of people.
Now, I'm going to just make a slight allusion. Jude may reference this as well when he references back to Enoch and a few other of the Old Testament saints that we don't know a little bit about. And he seems to reference an apocryphal work in which this kind of stuff is taking place, where they want to search out the origins of great Old Testament saints, not Jude himself, but these Judaizers that are there, and they want to speak incessantly about things not associated with the gospel or godliness. And they want to just kind of take themselves off into directions so that they can show the superiority of their knowledge. And what Paul says is that it's meaningless talk and it is divisive. So myths and genealogies. So that now, rather than the church being of one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, they are a church divided by parties, the circumcision party and the other parties. And so in the negative sense, we have divisions that are caused by false teachers. But on the positive sense, we should have a church that is united around the good news of the gospel, and for our sake, united around the Westminster Confession of Faith, since that is our doctrine to which we subscribe, as is understood in the scriptures. And so rather than parties, we should be united. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so the other part of this then is they are to hold to and practice the healthy doctrine. So that's what the elders are to do. And so the contrast is apparent. Elders are to know, to hold to, and to teach sound or healthy doctrine. This is what the false teachers were not doing. The elders are to know God, which is then, in this case, to know Christ. Remember, we're told in the scriptures that eternal life is to know God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, and it gives you the other side of that too. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. In 1 John. So know God, or knowing God, is abiding in Him. And then following to do His will. 1 John again, whoever keeps God's commands abides in Him, and He in them. So in other words, you can see that these two things are connected. The knowing of the truth and its teaching, so holding to it and teaching it, and then the practice of it. The false teachers had neither, and of course the false practice followed the false teaching. For the sake of the elders of the church, they are to hold fast to the doctrine and teach it properly to the congregation, which then would stem off the tide of false teachers that might be trying to come into the church. And the second point is simply by the way of application. What is the work of elders and the work of believers? So again, thinking about it from the standpoint of a healthy church. Well, as the elders, we are to exercise church discipline, the positive and the negative. Sound or healthy doctrine is doctrine which accords with the truth, that is, the scriptures. And the extent of the church teaching and the elders' authority is scriptural. Remember, we are narrowly focused on the ministerial and declarative here. Our ministry to you is the means of grace, the word, the prayer, the sacraments. And you'll notice that the elders are involved in all of them. They serve the sacraments. They attend at the baptisms, that the ruling elders. They instruct. These are the things that they are to be doing. But it's not simply as exercises because there's nothing else to do, but it has this end of bringing the church together, unified as one body. As we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, is to keep you from being tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine. So the opposite of unity is to be tossed about by every wind and wave. But it's to bring you together as one. And so it works in this ministerial declarative way, that is to announce the good news of the gospel, to teach the scriptures. But the other side of that is the silence and rebuke of the false teachers. Paul begins by shaming these false teachers. They are liars and evil beasts and gluttons. He quotes probably Epimenides, who says as a self-testimony, so he was himself from Crete, that all Cretans are like this. Now, Paul is probably not saying that everybody on the island of Crete is this way. I don't think Epimenides was necessarily saying that either. But he was pointing out that there seemed to be this theme among these people, and this is what it looked like. And now it's coming to fruition in these false teachers, the circumcision party that is in this church. And so they need to be silenced. In other words, they need to be forced to stop talking. I don't think this has ever happened, but I guess if I have to tell you to stop talking, that may not be bode well for you. But I haven't had to do that yet. But he says to silence them, not to let them have the influence, to rebuke them, to refute them. And so from our the positive perspective, we understand our doctrine to be the Westminster Confession, the confession and catechisms of our church. And so we need to know it, and we need to hold to it, and we need to teach it. And we need to remember as well, we've mentioned this from time to time, that if you look at the cover of our confession, our book of confession and catechisms, that it doesn't say Westminster, and we don't use the directory of worship that Westminster did. We have our own directory of worship, and we use what is a version of the Westminster Confession. It has been adapted and changed. So the one that we know and understand, that's the one that is the one to which we subscribe and abide by. Okay, so I want to make that clear that there are a couple of versions out there, at least three. We hold to the one that is in our little gray book there. I say that for this reason, that it's fun to occasionally go back and go, well, this is what they did at the assembly, and this is what they said, and this is what their directory of worship looked like, and all that. That's not to what we hold. We hold to a particular version of that. So whatever that's worth for you all as a reminder. And then secondly, so this, the elders were to do that. The believers then are not to be led astray. And this was the part in Sunday school this morning that I mentioned a little bit. And I'm going to simply summarize it this way, that the goal of the Christian is maturity, to be conformed to Christ. This is Ephesians 4. So this is holiness, or to look like Christ. And this comes through the work of the elders. And again, Ephesians 4, Paul makes that long argument from Christ giving gifts to his church, quoting from Psalm 68, that he gives gifts to men. So he actually changes the psalm a little bit. So that among those things, you have the pastor teacher, the elder. And he is to equip the saints and do the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ so that it maintains the unity of the church, so that we all move towards maturity in Christ, not being carried away by these winds and waves of doctrine. Maybe you've been to churches where there have been false teachers, for lack of maybe a kinder term, where they get to run havoc and wreak havoc through the church. It's not a pleasant experience, and it's not a good place to be. I guess my goal for us is that we become, sadly, it's a very vanilla church. Although I actually was listening to a chef once that said that we use this term as bland, but vanilla, actually the plant itself, the vanilla bean, is anything but bland. But as we use the expression vanilla, that's what we're looking for here. It's not flashy and exciting to have a church in which we give to you the means of grace regularly, week in and week out, calling you to repentance, calling you to avail yourselves by faith as we give to you the instruction of Scripture and the Lord's Supper, and we pray, and we do those things regularly. And yet it is through the discipleship ministry, particularly of our morning and evening worship, that we are then conformed into the image of Christ as, among other things, I and the ruling elders do the work of the discipline of the church to keep at bay the false teachers and then to positively instruct us in God's word, that we may grow together in faith, that we may be conformed into the image of Christ, and that we may be holy as he is holy. The result of this, by the way, and we'll talk about this more, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, and that is, the result of this then is to practice or do the good works that the Lord has for us. He mentions that these men, these false teachers, are disobedient and unfit for any good work. And I want to point out to you that for the rest of the book, as he gets to be the positive aspect, he's going to call upon believers as a result of the reception of the gospel, the good news, that they are to then do good works. And so we'll get to that later, but just to note the connection, he starts here. But he does note that those who are teaching falsely will lead you astray, so that your works then are unfit for the kingdom of God. So we need to be on guard. The elders particularly need to be on guard, but we all need to be on guard. From the church, I think regularly we are to learn the truth, but also to put away falsehood. We're to give ourselves over to the unity of the Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so that we may grow in maturity and be conformed to Christ, so that we're not tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine. So that human cunning and deceitful schemes do not lead us astray. But we grow together as one body. This is the problem in Crete. This is the problem we're talking about in 1 Corinthians. That the church itself is divided among parties. And by the teaching that we have in both, the implication at least, if not the outright instruction, is that we are to agree and be unified. We hear that all the time. And I'm not saying that we are not necessarily. I am saying, though, that that is the goal towards which we are moving. Conformity to Christ, unity in the gospel. That's what the scriptures tell us that we are to be moving towards. If we had a goal, a vision, that would be what we're doing. So that we major in the majors and minor in the minors. So that we hear in the instruction and keep at bay those who would want to lead us astray. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We do ask that you would bless and keep this church. We ask that you would keep it from divisions, from false teachers, from us being led astray by deceitful and cunning men. And we ask, O Lord, that we would avail ourselves to hear your word regularly and to grow in your grace and knowledge for our good and your glory. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.